Well, good morning. We get you get two Stephens today. I'm Stephen one, and you'll get Stephen two later. But let's start out with a prayer. Dear God, we thank you that we can come together and look at the Bible today and learn more about the life of Jesus. We thank you for that opportunity. God, we pray, especially this morning, for Dakota Brand as he's back in the hospital, and pray that you would be with Joel and Selena and the doctors and help him. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Today we continue our class on the life of Christ. And we are going through the Gospels, all of the Gospels together in chronological order to see Jesus' whole life. And as we talked about last week, we have entered the final year of his life, which most people call the year of opposition, where the opposition to Jesus and his ministry begins to grow to, that leads up to his death. And we're going to start today in Matthew 18. So turn over there. And we don't have any one theme for our class today, but we're going to cover several things. We're going to cover children, our attitude towards children. We're going to cover forgiveness, forgiving each other. We might cover sectarianism, or I might skip that part. We'll sort of see how we're doing. That's a $3 word, sectarianism. And then we're going to talk about growing opposition to Jesus, as we'll see in John 7. And at the very end, we'll talk a little bit about the earliest manuscripts and the woman caught in adultery. Okay. Matthew 18, 1 through 4. Let's read. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put them in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, who is the greatest? You know, who is the greatest? You know, is it is it how we sometimes think of ourselves, you know, about what we can do, what we can accomplish, our talents, our abilities? Maybe we become prideful. That's the implication of what was happening here. Matthew doesn't say it, okay? But in Luke and in Mark, it says the disciples were arguing about this, and then Jesus had to draw out of them what the question was. Okay, now, Matthew, of course, was there. And he might have been one of the arguers. And so perhaps he didn't want to highlight that part. But that's what they were arguing about. That's the question they wanted the answer to. You know, and that's sometimes how we are. You know, we want recognition or whatever. But Jesus says, no, what we need to do is to be humble like children. Okay, and that's my daughter a few years ago. And her cousin, Sarah, which was the best picture of children I could find on the fly when I was putting my PowerPoint together. You know, that's what we need to think about. You know, think about being humble. Think about being like children. That's a very powerful lesson. You know, the Bible says at least three times, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, when we're prideful, we meet resistance. You know, God is opposing us. But when we're humble, things happen. He starts lifting us up. Good things happen. The things we want to accomplish for God start happening. That's how we grow. You know, when we're humble, when we're receptive to advice, when we're open to other people, and when they see our humility. Even if we're a leader, it's easier to lead if other people see our humility than if we are prideful. Amen? Amen. Okay. And then in Matthew 5, Matthew 18, verse 5, he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Okay, Jesus, he switches here from talking about how we need to be humble like children, and now he starts talking about our attitude towards children. And he says we shouldn't cause them to sin. And he issues a pretty serious warning. This is a millstone. And you can see with the guy working on it how big it is. You know, it's a large rock. And you can't see the depth, but they're usually like a foot thick. And so if you had one of those tied around your neck and thrown into the sea, you know, you wouldn't have much hope. You know, you would sink to the bottom. And so that's what he's talking about. That's how serious it is, the concept that we would cause little ones to sin. In verse 7, he goes on and he warns us. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but he warns us not to be the source of temptation. And then he repeats what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes it to sin, gouge it out. And he repeats that serious warning about sin. And then in verse 10, he picks back up talking about children. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is the will of my Father who is in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish." Okay, Jesus is, again, he's telling us how God feels about children. And he says we should, we shouldn't despise children or consider them unimportant. They're very valuable to God. He says, I don't fully understand this, but he says they have angels, and their angels are in the presence of God. So, you know, you don't want to mess with that. You don't want to mess with that. And he uses the illustration of the parable of the lost sheep. You know, he uses that again in Luke when he's dining with the Pharisees are criticizing him for eating with tax collectors and sinners, and he uses it there to talk about, you know, going after the lost or, you know, people that have wandered from God. And here he's talking about children. If children wander from God, you know, like a lost sheep, we need to bring them back. And for me, I think what this means as a parent is I have a tremendous responsibility to instill faith in my children. We talked about this in our teen parent meeting Thursday night. But, more than the church, more than the youth ministry or the children's ministry or the teen ministry or whatever else, we as parents have a tremendous responsibility to instill faith in our children. Not to be, as Jesus says here, the source of temptation for them. You know, the thing that might cause them to not want to come to God because they see us. Oh, if that's a Christian, that's not what I want to be. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be a source of temptation for our children. And like he says here about sheep wandering off, we can't be passive. You know, the world has a very powerful attraction. And it's constantly trying to pull our children to it. You know, at school, you know, in the media, TV, radio, music, movies, you know, the world is very powerful. And it's constantly trying to pull our children away, like the sheep here. And we have to be, as parents, active in countering that. We can't just be passive and let that happen. You know, we have to be concerned about who our children hang around with, who they spend their time with. We need to try to guide them in a good direction. We need to be concerned if with misbehavior. We need to be concerned when other people come to us and tell us things about our children, and not to get prideful like Jesus just said. You know, he said we need to be humble. We need to be receptive to that, you know, and listening to the input about our children so that we can help them. And we can't compromise. You know, we can't compromise the importance of the kingdom of God, even for the sake of our children, which I think is sometimes the trap we get sucked into. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about seeking first the kingdom. You know, sometimes we can think, oh, my children need this or that to develop, to become who they want to be in their lives. and we let that get in the way of church and being involved in spiritual things. And again, we're making a mistake. We're communicating to them that, you know, whatever we want for them to be able to accomplish in the world is more important than Jesus and the kingdom. And we can't do those things either. So I think we see here Jesus is telling us, you know, children are important to God. And he's warning us with some pretty severe language that we don't want them to perish, to not have faith, to wander off. And that's our responsibility. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Don't want any millstones. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 15. We have the famous passage about what to do if your brother sins against you. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by them, by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Amen. Okay, Jesus tells us here what to do if another brother sins against us, or sister. If another disciple, another member of the church, another Christian sins against us, this is what we should do. We go to them first. We don't go to somebody else first. And we try to win over our brother or sister. You know, resolve it one-on-one. And if we do that, amen. And then if we can't, we get other people involved. And I think this is important that we do this. You know, in Matthew 5, if you sort of hold your place there, in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about the opposite situation. We talked about this. Matthew 5:23, he says, if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So there he's talking about the opposite situation, where you realize, you know, I might have sinned against the other person. They might have something against me. I need to go fix that. You know, and in both cases, he puts the risk, you know, we should take the initiative. We should try to go and be reconciled with our brothers. And I mentioned those two together, and you're I know, wondering what picture that is on the screen and what that has to do about this. Well, there's a saying, it takes two to tango, right? I mean, I could try to tango up here, but it wouldn't be very good. I don't know how to tango anyway, so even with my wife, I couldn't do it. But usually, it's not, I am a totally and completely innocent party, and the other person has sinned against me. Occasionally, you might have that happen, okay? It does happen. But most of the time, there's kind of sin on both sides, right? And so it's we really have to do both. We have to be trying to resolve what we've done that's wrong and what they've done that's wrong. And so that's what, you know, is important here, as we want to do that. And I think this is, you know, this applies to just other people in the church, but I think it especially applies the closer we get to home, husband and wives, parents and children. And that's where these things come up more often. And we need to be doing this. We need to be, going to each other and resolving these things, being humble, getting help where we need help from an outside party if we can't resolve it on our own. You know, that's what Jesus tells us to do. And I think it's important. I think we shouldn't leave these things unresolved, you know, just sort of festering. We want to, end the dance of, you know, just unresolved whatever. You know, in Matthew 7, Jesus warns us about logs and specks, and it's the same idea. We want to focus on their problem and not our own, but he turns it around and he says, no, you know, look at the log in your own eye. You know, look at whatever sin you've contributed to the problem, and then help the other person with their speck. You know, then help them, you know, with their sin. So that's, you know, we always want to, you know, sort of take responsibility and do our part. And if we're humble and the other person doesn't see it, well, amen. At least we've done the right thing. You know, we've done the right thing. You know, and he says here, if we can't get resolved, and it's a serious issue, we need to take it to the church. And I think there he's not just saying, like, we stand up in church and broadcast it. I think he's saying we bring it to the leadership of the church. If there's a serious sin problem and you've tried to resolve it and you've brought others in and you can't resolve it, then it's okay to bring it to the leadership of the church. That's what Jesus says. And we hope those situations will be rare, but if that's what we need to do, that's what we need to do. You know, the leadership recently had to ask someone to stop coming to church because of a problem like this that was unresolved and ongoing. And that's something we have to do. You know, that's something we have to do to protect the church, to protect each other, sometimes to protect our children. And that can, you know, again, we hope those are very, very rare. But that's what the Bible says to do in that situation. And, you know, Jesus goes on to say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If any of you agree about anything, it will be done. Where any two are gathered in my name, I am there with you. And a lot of times we use these verses in a very encouraging way. You know, there's more than two here today. Jesus is with us. Amen. And now that's a great thing. And if we pray about things together, God is going to answer those prayers. But in context, right here, I think Jesus is saying, if the church decides this is a serious sin problem, you know, it's bound in heaven too. You know, if the leadership of the church decides and you're refusing to repent and you're receiving discipline, I think Jesus is saying you need to watch out. You know, whatever the church binds on earth is bound in heaven too. You know, that is, we as disciples here on earth, if we're acting in humility in accordance with the scriptures as a church, you know, we have, you know, in effect, Jesus' authority to make some of these decisions. And so it's kind of a scary passage to me to be thinking about that. And it means I need to take my sin seriously. And I need to be humble when people start coming to me and saying, you know, there's a problem here we need to deal with. Because they just love me. They're just trying to help. And I can't just become prideful and resistant and not listen. Amen? Amen. Okay. And then that sparks Peter's question in verse 21. How many times should I forgive my brother if he comes to me and asks for forgiveness? So he's kind of turning the question around. Okay, how many times do I need to forgive before I can stop? And he says seven, you know, which is a pretty good number. I'd have trouble forgiving somebody seven times if they kept sinning against me. So I think Peter's being pretty good here. And Jesus responds with 70 times seven, 490. I think he just means unlimited, you know. And that's kind of a high challenge. I would hate for you to sin against me that many times and expect me to forgive you. I think my patience might run out. But then he tells them this parable of the unmerciful servant. And I'm not going to, again, read the whole thing. But he tells this parable of the servant who owes the master 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents is an absurdly large amount of money. Okay, it's not a real story. There's no way the servant could owe that much money in the real world. I tried to calculate it out in today's dollars, and I think I came to $4 billion. I mean, it's an absurdly, when he says 10,000 talents, he's saying an absurdly large number of amount of money. I mean, it's just, there's no way there could be a debt this big. And there's no way it could be paid back. And so that's the 10,000 talents. And he's, you know, he's going to punish the servant, putting him in prison, sell his children into slavery. You know, he's going to do all these horrible things, and the servant begs for mercy. He gives him mercy. And then he goes out, another servant owes him 100 denarii. And that's something like $5,000. You know, it's a real sum of money, but it's an amount of money you could expect someone to pay back to you, realistically. And then, but he won't forgive the other servant. He's unmerciful. And when the master finds out, down in verse 32, he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, the $4 billion. And then is one of the scariest verses in the whole Bible. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Oh no, that's scary to me. Okay? I need to forgive my brother from the heart. So I just wanted to encourage us all today, if we came in here with anything we haven't forgiven our brother from the heart, let's please do it today. You know, let's forgive from the heart, because otherwise God is saying, I won't forgive you of the things that you have sinned against me. I mean, that's the point of the parable. The $4 billion is the sins we've committed against God. And the 100 denarii is the sins other people commit against us. And we need to always remember, God has forgiven us of so much that it ought to be easy to forgive our brothers and sisters of things they do against us. Now, I know there are some people who have very serious sins committed against them by other people, and I'm not trying to minimize those. But most of the time, for most of us, the things we need to forgive each other of are relatively easy to do that in comparison to what God did. And that's what we need to do. That's what he's teaching us here with this parable. And that's supposed to be a stained glass window of the parable that I found on Wikipedia. I actually think they got the parable wrong, but we won't talk about that and we'll move on. I think it's the parable of the talents that's illustrated there, but that's not what Wikipedia said. Okay, how much time do we have? Okay, I forgot a slide, and so since I forgot it, we're going to skip that part. Turn to John 7. In John 7, we can see increasing opposition to Jesus. Okay, as we talked about, you know, John mostly talks about things that happen in Jerusalem. He doesn't overlap much. He's deliberately telling us things about Jesus in addition to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us. And so here in John 7, Jesus is in Galilee, but he's going to travel to Jerusalem. At the beginning of the chapter, it says, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' festival of booths was at hand. And it goes on to say his brothers were telling him to go, and they were sort of scoffing at him. You know, if you're really who you say you are, you ought to go to Jerusalem and proclaim it openly and all this stuff. And Jesus responds, my time has not yet come. And he will ultimately go to Jerusalem to die, but it's not time yet. So he doesn't want to provoke it too early. That actually is a picture of the festival of booths, a modern picture of the festival of booths being celebrated in Jerusalem by the Wailing Wall, so the temple, the wall that remains from Solomon's temple. So it's a festival, and that Jesus was going to, most Jews would go to it in Jerusalem, but Jesus doesn't want to go because he doesn't want to prematurely die before the right time. Now, eventually he does go to goes down, but it says he goes privately. So he sort of goes secretly, and he's hanging out down there. And it says there was much muttering about the people about him in verse 12. Some said he's a good man, and others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Okay, much muttering. Okay, I want to do that. Everybody talk to somebody next to you. Just anything you want to say. Hello, how are you? See? Okay, you can stop. You can stop now. Okay, that's what much muttering sounds like, except we have to do it again in Hebrew, okay? No. So they were muttering about Jesus, Adonai, you know, Messiah, you know, they were muttering about Jesus in Hebrew, probably, or Aramaic. But they're divided, you know, it sounds like a presidential election. They don't know which way to vote, you know, is Jesus the Messiah, is Jesus not? They don't know, so... But then in verse 14, Jesus does stand up and start preaching publicly. Okay, he does decide to start preaching publicly. And verse 16, he says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So he challenges this division in the crowd. You know, if you really want to know God, you'll know whether I'm from God. But if you don't, you won't. So, you know, it gets back to our heart. Are we really seeking God? And if we will, we'll see that the words of Jesus are from God. And that's what he's talking about. In verse 25, they're still The people of Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man they are seeking to kill? And he's speaking openly. They're saying nothing against it. Can he be as the Christ? So they're still kind of divided. They're still kind of debating about who he is. And then in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering, you know, mutter, these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So they're trying to arrest him now. You know, the opposition has reached the point of they can't take it anymore. They want to arrest him. And then Jesus says, I will be with you a little while longer. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will seek me. You will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So he starts talking about his death. You know, eventually he will die and he's not going to be here anymore. And then verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and said, or cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he said this about the Spirit, who those who believed in him were to receive. Yet, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. There's a spring. Okay. This is a cool promise Jesus makes, you know, that those who come to him will receive in their heart rivers of living water. And John tells us he's talking about the Holy Spirit that hasn't been poured out yet, but will be after Jesus dies. You know, and it's a great thing because this promise is true now. You know, we have this promise fulfilled in our lives. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. We have this river of living water that we can tap into. And that's a cool thing. You know, the Spirit bears fruit in our lives. You know, gives us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, faithfulness, I left out. You know, the Spirit gives us those things. The Spirit helps us pray when we don't know what to pray. You know, the Spirit is there. The Spirit can help us know what to say to other people. You know, we have this to tap into now. And that's a cool thing that Jesus tells them about here that we now have, that we can claim, that we can rely on, that we can tap into. Amen. Amen. Verse 40 says, when the people heard these words, some of them said, he's the prophet. Some of them said, he's the Christ. Some of them said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. Okay. It's kind of interesting here. They say that the Christ doesn't come from Galilee. The Christ has to come from Bethlehem. And it's kind of cool. To me, it's John is like winking at us, his readers. Because we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But they didn't know that, you know. And, you know, it must be Jesus didn't proclaim that. Maybe, you know, he didn't tell people about that. And so that part of Jesus' story was only told maybe later. But John clearly knows about it. And he's kind of winking at us. Now, it's not told in the Gospel of John. There's nothing about Jesus being born in Bethlehem in this Gospel. But clearly it's in the other Gospels. And John knows, his readers know about it. He knows we know about it. But those guys didn't know about it. So to me, that's kind of funny that he's kind of winking at us that, hey, we know that they're wrong here, but they don't know it. And then I love the part in verse 45. It says, the officers sent to arrest Jesus came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. These policemen couldn't arrest Jesus because they were amazed at what he taught, what he said about his preaching, his teaching. They were just, I would like to see this. You know, if when we get to heaven and if they have a video thing, you know, I like to go back and watch these policemen. You know, they're sent to arrest Jesus and they start listening to him and their mouths hang open. And then they go back to their bosses and they say, we can't arrest this guy. You know, it's just an amazing thing. I'd like to see that. And the Pharisees, of course, are upset and don't like it. In fact, let's read the very end of the chapter there. The Pharisees answered, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now, here you kind of see the attitude of the Pharisees and the chief priests, the authorities. You know, they look down on the crowd. You know, they look down on the ordinary resident of Jerusalem. You know, they're accursed. They don't follow the law well enough. They just look down on them. And, you know, in their minds, it's only the Messiah if the important people think he is. You know, and that's, again, this goes back to what we saw in Matthew 18. You know, it's not a matter of who's the greatest. You know, it's the matter of humility. It's the matter of being like a child. Or like Jesus said earlier in the chapter, you know, if we're really seeking God, then we'll recognize that Jesus is the Christ. We'll see that. But these guys, they weren't really seeking God, and so they were blind to it. You know, we saw that last week, you know, that they didn't have any faith. Even when Jesus did miracles, you know, that it didn't turn on any light bulbs. You know, they just can't see it. And that's sad. And then Nicodemus, who had gone to them before and was one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises in Galilee." Again, John is kind of winking at us about Bethlehem. And that's actually my slide for Jesus not being arrested. Maybe the halo kind of scared him, you know. I don't know. Okay, amen. The very last verse of John 7 is verse 53, and then it launches into John 8. And if we go all the way to verse 11, that part of the Bible is the story of the woman caught in adultery. Okay, the woman caught in adultery. And probably in your Bible, it's bracketed in some way or set off from the rest of the text. And there's some notation there, and I'll read the one in mine. It says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Okay, so what does that mean? We're gonna jump into the most teaching part of the class today, kind of the theology school part of the class. So just hang with me, okay? This is a picture of the oldest manuscript of John 8 that's available, okay? Now, as you can see, if you can read Greek, the woman caught in adultery is not there. Okay, it skips from John 7, 52 to John 8, 12. Okay, it just skips right there as if there's no woman caught in adultery. And that's what it's talking about. Okay, the oldest two or three manuscripts of John do not contain the woman caught in adultery. Now, lots of other manuscripts do contain the woman caught in adultery, but they are slightly later, okay, roughly 500. So if you say the manuscripts before 500 don't contain it, the manuscripts after 500 do, and there's only a few before 500. So, but that's what it's talking about. Well, what does that mean? Some scholars draw the conclusion that this means the woman caught in adultery wasn't there when John first wrote his gospel. It's just not really part of the text and really shouldn't be here if we're looking at the Gospel of John. That's what some scholars conclude, because they say the earliest manuscripts are the ones that we should rely on the most. Other scholars would say, no, let's look at the majority. Okay, most of the manuscripts include it, so let's go with the majority. The manuscripts that were used to write the King James Bible had it in it, so that's why it appears in most English Bibles. And so let's go with it. Can I solve the problem here today? No, I can't solve the problem. But I just wanted you to be aware of it, because some people will use something like this to try to rattle our faith. And they'll try to get us to think that somehow the Bible isn't reliable. Okay? And my response to that is, maybe this passage we can't rely on, but the rest of the Bible you can rely on. The only other passage that's questioned like this at the end of Mark 6. If you went to the end of Mark 6, you'd see the same thing, a bracket and a notation. But those are the only two passages of any length in the New Testament that anybody questions. The rest of it is very highly reliable, that all the manuscripts support it. And so it's very solid. And so I wanted to say that so that no one's faith would get rattled when you hear people say things like that. And what you have to think about, just from a practical sense, is this is handwritten. I know it looks really good because they had professional people who did it. But until Gutenberg invented the printing press in the 16th century, all manuscripts of the Bible were handwritten. Okay, and human beings like you and me were the people doing it. And so none of them are perfect in that sense of every single word is perfectly written down. You know, there are misspellings, somebody leaves out a word, and some of the manuscripts, obviously, they're ancient, they're, you know, 1500, 1600, 1700 years old, they're falling apart, there are pages missing, you know, none of them are perfect, and what people have to do is sit there and look at all of them and piece together the Bible that we read. Now, there are lots and lots and lots of manuscripts. And so that's why this is a very reliable document. Because there are so many manuscripts that people have to look at that they're able to recreate the entire Bible without any question, except for the woman caught in adultery and the end of Mark. That's the only two places where there are major questions. And then there are other few words and phrases here and there. And if we took this story out, it wouldn't really change our faith. It wouldn't really change anything we know. Now, it might be one of your favorite stories about Jesus, okay? And I'm sorry. But, you know, now, it is kind of cool. This story is mentioned in writings, Christian writings, that go back to the second century. So this story is mentioned outside biblical the Bible by people in manuscripts that are as old as this one, okay? So what it is, it's possible that it's a true story about Jesus that people wanted to remember, but John just decided not to put it in his gospel. That's very possible. And what happens is when manuscripts are written, you know, sometimes someone sticks something in, you know, like I have a piece of paper stuck in my Bible. Now, if this was a handwritten document, and 200 years from now, someone was copying it, and they were trying to figure out, okay, they might include this page. You know, even though I stuck it in the Bible 200 years before because I thought it was a cool story about Jesus. So, you know, that might be how it got added if it doesn't belong there. Or it could be it belongs there and it got accidentally left out. Okay, so I probably said more than that than you wanted to hear. But the good news is all but those couple of stories in the Bible we can rely on greatly. And there's a lot of good material about the reliability of the Bible. Douglas Jacoby has a good book on the reliability of the Bible. And there are other resources that can tell us how reliable the Bible is. So when people try to tell you stuff like this, don't let it rattle your faith at all. We have great confidence that what we have here, you know, was really written in the first century, was really handed down, and that we can rely on the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did that are recorded there. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray and we'll be done. Dear God, we again thank you so much that we can read about Jesus, that we can read about all the things that he did and said, Father, and we are just want to take those things to heart. And really be humble, be like children, make children a priority, Father. And when we're just grateful for the Holy Spirit and the living water that we have in our lives, pray in Jesus' name. Amen.